I make a practice of saying this quite often, brothers and sisters, but I'm convinced that this word is rich, and I'm convinced that it's relevant for our lives. And oftentimes, we can't experience its richness or understand its relevance if we don't consistently and deliberately put ourselves in positions to understand its relevance for us. I claim that this is a treasure chest, and rather than to have one key that unlocks it for everybody, we've all been given keys. And so I hope to construct an atmosphere in this congregation, in this particular service, to understand that when you walk through the doors of this sanctuary, there's a holy expectancy to know that this word speaks to us in a relevant way. I hope that is the case for us this morning as we spend some time in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many times as seven times? And Jesus said to him, No, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times, or seven times 70. For this reason, Jesus says, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, you have to understand the differentiation in currency because two types are used here. A talent, one talent, was one specific form of money that was worth a large sum. One talent, if you break it down, was equivalent to close to 10,000 days' wages. Now, this man owed 10,000 talents, which was an astronomical sum, and I venture to say Jesus uses this astronomical figure to prove a point, or to make a point. So a servant's beckoned before a king, they begin a reckoning process, and he owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, obviously, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all of his possessions, with payment to be made. And so the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, Oh, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But the same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. Owed him 100 days' wages, and seizing him by the throat, this slave said, Pay what you owe. And then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, Same thing, have patience with me and I'll pay you. But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That's where we stop this morning, brothers and sisters. It's a difficult passage on a number of different levels, but nonetheless, I issue it to you as a living word of God for a living people of God, and we say. I want to entertain our subject this morning, which is simply this. Grace, gratitude, and goofing it up. Grace, gratitude, and all the ways that we goof it up. Let's pray. Almighty God, have your way over this word. Have your way over this text. As an instrument, as a mouthpiece for your gospel, may I decrease, may I get out of the way so the Holy Spirit, you can use this word to not only saturate this place, but to speak to each individual heart and life in a rich and relevant way. Use the word to challenge us, to change us, to convict us if necessary, but more importantly, use this word to transform us as agents of transformation that might be able to leave this place into our own pockets of recreation, of vocation, of retirement, of whatever age or stage we might find ourselves in. using this word and the lessons that we glean therein to be transformed ourselves, but also to shine lights of transformation, to speak to a hungry and hurting world that there is a different way to live. There is a different Lord to follow. That there's a different peace that comes in knowing our satisfaction and our contentment rests in a life and relationship with you. So have your way over this text. Have your way over us, great God that you are. We thank you ahead of time for what you're about to do in us and through us. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. I find it interesting that Jesus oftentimes taught in parables, and the figures or character he uses makes very vague. Doesn't attach names or necessarily specific particularities with them, just says that there's a man. What man? Who? Where? When? Just a man. It could be anybody. And it puts us in the position in an anonymous way for us to come to grips with the lesson, to put ourselves in those particular spaces. And it brings up a particular question as we entertain the text. At least it was a question that was conjured up during the course of my study. I don't know if it came up with you or not. But the question is, after he'd been delivered by such an incredible debt, after he'd been relieved and liberated of so much, how could he still be so bitter? How could he still be so bent out of shape? After the release, the load that was lifted from this guy's life, how could he be experiencing something so life-changing and it not change his life? I look at this and I thought, the gift that's been given to you, the opportunity to start anew, to have a clean slate, to take a new step of all of that, and yet you're still so numb. Friends, something is frightfully absent from this story. Do you know what it is? Something's frightfully absent from this story in light of everything that he received, in light of all the grace this one particular man received. You know what that is? It's frightfully absent? Gratitude. Gratitude. And it's oftentimes something that's frightfully absent from our own lives. His inability to dispense the same gifts that he received calls into question, brothers and sisters, whether he really accepted the gift or not. Sure, he walked away being extended mercy, but shouldn't that have affected the way that he lived his life after that? Shouldn't the gift have grown him in such a way where he was prone to dispense the same thing that he received? It makes you think that perhaps he didn't really accept the gift that was given in the first place. And so he was called back into the castle, where one would assume that the gift was handed back and he was handed over. And upon us reading the passage, we think to ourselves, well, at least I did. Oh, gosh, I'm glad it was just a parable. I'm glad that the story is just something that Jesus told. It's a good thing that God really doesn't imprison ungrateful, unforgiving people in real life. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, God doesn't have to. Self-absorption and ingratitude are dark, thick, gray prison walls that we erect ourselves. And this guy was imprisoned by his own sense of ingratitude. The servant mentioned in this story was incarcerated because he couldn't live a life of thanksgiving in spite of all that he was given, in spite of all that he had received. He was the recipient of one of the greatest gifts of grace, and he goofed it up. Brothers and sisters, a life devoid of gratitude really is no life at all. A life that can't see grace, a life that can't see grace cannot see gratitude, and a life that can't see gratitude can't experience a fullness of joy that the Lord intends for us. And a life that can't experience the fullness of joy is a hollow one. And I've strategically placed this message as a post-Thanksgiving message because we're oftentimes thrust as a people, more so now than ever before, to gather around the table of thanksgiving, joining hands and thanking God for the things that we've received, while at the same time at 2 o'clock the doors open and we're propelled into a place where we're constantly pushed to buy more. With the grace we've been given and the gratitude we should have, sometimes we so easily goof it up. We're so much like this guy. At least I am in so many respects. And you know what? According to Roman law, this guy had every right to be upset for the few hundred bucks that his buddy owed him. He had a reason to be upset. He had a reason to be bent out of shape for the things owed to him. We could understand his irritation. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, in light of all that he was given, of all that he was released from, how in the world could he possibly let something so small, listen to this, how could he possibly let something so small gain supremacy over the great gift he'd been given? Spiritually, it's a question we all have to answer. How can we let, comparatively speaking, so many small things gain supremacy over our global sense of happiness, over our thanksgiving, our gratitude? And I've outlined three things as it pertains to grace and gratitude that we oftentimes goof up. There are three ways that we goof up grace and gratitude. Certainly not limited to those three, but three ways. If you're following along in a note sheet, or if you doodle, or you write in responses, my first note is this. Brothers and sisters, we goof up grace and gratitude the second we start despairing over deficits. The second we despair over deficits. Now, notice the significance of those words. Despairing over deficits. It is one thing to be disappointed over the things that we feel like we lack. And when I say deficits, I mean perceived disadvantages. Those shortfalls. Those spaces in life where we feel like we've come up short. Those deficiencies. And it's not to say that those deficiencies, whatever they are, don't exist and they don't disappoint us. They do. But oftentimes we goof up grace and gratitude when we despair over those deficits. There are social scientific researchers that have conducted experiments. I recall this as years ago. But they conducted an experiment where they had set up a room. And this room was very well put together, very ornate and decorated. And the subjects that they rounded up for this experiment, they were asked one at a time to go into this empty room and to make observations. Now, these social scientific researchers set this room up in such a way where the room was not only decorated and well put together, but it had ceiling tiles, either the ceiling tiles or the floor tiles. They intentionally left one of those out, either the ceiling tile or the floor tile. And they asked these subjects to go in the time that they were there, make their observation. What do you think was the primary observation that those people made? There was a missing tile. There was a missing tile in the room, either in the ceiling or in the floor. Among all the things that were put together, of all the things that were intact, people's attention consistently over time was drawn to the one thing that was missing, the deficit. And they call that the missing tile syndrome. And that generalizes across situations that affects us physically and emotionally and spiritually and mentally. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, it ruins a life of contentment when we despair over the deficits of our lives. And we all have deficits. We focus in on the one thing that's missing, the one shortcoming, the one deficiency, the one thing that we don't have, and it robs us of being able to globally observe everything else that's intact, everything else that's put together, everything else we've been given, the missing tile syndrome. And we goof up grace and gratitude the second we start despairing over deficits. I'm not saying that our shortfalls or our deficiencies or our perceived things that are missing from our lives aren't disappointing. I'm sure some of you have a missing tile or a deficiency that disappoints you. But there's a difference between being disappointed over the deficiency and despairing over it to the extent where you see nothing else. And we goof up grace and gratitude when we despair over deficiencies. We understand that there's a distractedness that comes from indebtedness. The things that aren't in place. And no matter how much you're in the hole, anybody who's bore the weight of being in debt will tell you that when you start to consider the debt that you do have and the dollars that you don't have, it'll keep you up at night. It'll consume you. But here's what's heartbreaking. When you know that you owe, not only do you despair over what isn't there, but you're distracted from the things that are. This man was delivered from his debt. This man was delivered from a tremendous load, a tremendous debt, and thus freed to find fulfillment in all that he had, church. And yet it's heartbreaking to know that he was still distracted by such a small deficit in the grand scheme of things, and it caused him to goof up grace and gratitude. Have you ever despaired over a deficit? What's your missing tile? Because I know we all have one. Maybe it was the promotion you didn't get, or the job that you didn't land, or the relationship that didn't work out the way that you wanted. Maybe it was the grade that you didn't make, or the major you just couldn't hold on to, or the family problem that lingers. And we're prone to despair over those things at the expense of everything else that's intact. And maybe if we're being honest and descript, perhaps your tile is larger than the ones I've just named. And we have some pretty large missing tiles. Maybe it was the loss you endured. Maybe it was the loss and grief and death of somebody far too early that you just couldn't get over. And you've been gripped for grief for a long time. Maybe it was the divorce. Maybe the missing tile, or the one that's causing the hole or the void, is the diagnosis that won't disappear. And whether your tile or that void or deficiency, whether it's big or it's small, what happens is the deficit not only causes us to despair over what we don't have, but it distracts us from all the rest that is. And that's dangerous. Why, brothers and sisters? Why, church? Listen to me. It's a killer to contentment. It's a killer to contentment. It widens the gulf between us and gratitude. It made me sick to sit at a table of Thanksgiving and be interrupted by a Black Friday commercial. Our inability to embrace and harness gratitude because of our preoccupation with the things we don't have is a killer to true contentment. We're distracted from the simple yet significant things God's already given us, and our ability to recognize those gifts is the difference between someone who is content, who has contentment, and others who have resentment. And it's a fine line sometimes. Isn't it amazing, as I go to my next point, isn't it amazing how sometimes your attitude changes your altitude? So we goof up grace and gratitude when we despair over deficits. And number two, we goof up grace and gratitude when we overlook the everyday. The gift of the everyday. And I expressly say that I sympathize and I empathize with the people who sat around a table this year without the presence of one who was always there. If anybody understands the importance not to overlook the everyday, it's you. We goof up grace and gratitude when we despair over deficits, and we goof up grace and gratitude when we overlook the everyday in exchange for the spectacular. In the super, the significant, the great, and the grand. However, social scientific research consistently reveals that the greatest joy isn't in the significant and the spectacular. Rather, true contentment is contained in the simple and the ordinary. There's a woman. She's not a scientist, doesn't proclaim herself to be a scientist, but she does observe and writes about what she observes. You could say that she's a social researcher and a storyteller. Perhaps some of you have heard about her. Her name is Brené Brown. She's given a number of TED Talks. You can find her on YouTube. It sounds like Renee, but it's Brené with a B. She's done some extensive work on contentment and joy. And she says that she's conducted a number of interviews with people that have sustained significant tragic losses in life. And I'm talking about the major losses that ground you. And she rounded up a group of people that she knew or was informed had lost big and lost tragically. I'm talking about life being snuffed out prematurely and the rug slipped, being pulled underneath of your feet. She interviewed these people that have had experienced tragic loss, and she's asked them, for you, what was the greatest loss? What's the greatest struggle? What do you miss the most? What's the hardest? And these people that she interviewed said something along the lines of, I miss my children playing in the backyard. I miss the smell of my mother's soup cooking on the stove. I miss the sound of granddaddy's laugh or grandmother's stories that she told over and over again because of the dementia. It was a bother at the time, but what I wouldn't give to hear one more of those stories. I miss the sound of the screen door slamming that let me know my spouse was home from work. I miss the smell of Sunday evening supper and time around the table. All simple, seemingly insignificant moments of life available to us all that we have access to every day. Those great gifts, those glimpses of grace that we in gratitude can stop and say, God, I'm grateful for this. I sat on my parents' sofa and I was talking to my grandmother, who otherwise was very healthy and very active, as she gasped for breath because they realized there's a problem with her blood flow and it's impacting her health. And of all the Thanksgiving holidays I spent just assuming she'd be around, I had a conversation with her just the other day, just yesterday. And it occurred to me as we dialogued and she sucked air to finish a sentence that I might not have another moment. I might not have another Thanksgiving. And how oftentimes, brothers and sisters, in the culture that's so rushed and high-paced, we're propelled into a future tense to think that we should grab after the next thing that's going to make us happy or joy-filled, when everything that makes us happy and everything that makes us content, the true ingredients to a gratified, grace-filled life is right here in front of us all. And we have access to it every day, and how oftentimes we goof it up because we despair over some stupid deficiency and we overlook the everyday. Don't do it. Scripture points out that the servant of the king had an opportunity to experience the fullness of grace and gratitude, and he missed it. My last point. We goof up grace and gratitude when we assume that gratitude should be an automatic emotion and not an everyday decision, not an everyday option. See, we think that people of faith, the second that you grab a hold of the Lordship of Jesus, that gratitude should just be automatic, that every day we put our feet on the floor out of bed should be a day that we give thanks. But it's not that easy. It's not so automatic. We don't wake up with the automatic emotion to say, God, I'm grateful for the day. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for my profession. I'm thankful for the ability to move my arms and legs. I'm thankful for my relationships and my affiliations. That doesn't happen. And the scripture points it out, that the servant of the king was given a great taste of great grace. But just because he had knowledge of grace didn't mean that those things, that there weren't things that cropped up that threatened his experience of genuine gratitude. It's the same for us. We too are servants of the king. We've been given a great taste of grace, but your gratitude isn't an automatic emotion. It's an everyday decision that we have to make. You can be a servant of the king and still understand that gratitude doesn't come automatic. It's a practice we must intentionally put in place every day. And contrary to popular belief, dispensing grace in the same way we've received it is actually one of the keys to contentment. You heard it said in psychological circles or conversations that revolve around pop psychology that hurt people hurt people. But you know what? Even though that's true in some extents, forgiven people forgive people. The extent to which you've received the gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness should be played out in the way that you dispense it yourself, and it didn't take place here. Compassion produces people of compassion. The extent to which we've received that from God should play out. Liberated people liberate others. That's just the way that it works. Spend enough time in conversation, though, and I have over my course of 12 years of ministry, and it seems apparent that a lot of people find the most contentment in Christ because faith in Him promises life after death. They say the reason I'm a Christian is because I'm promised a home far away. And while theologically that's true, but what if death isn't the point of ultimate concern in our culture? You know, there once upon a time was a point in our existence, our communal being together, where the popular question of the culture was, is there life after death? Is there something beyond this world? And evangelists would fill stadiums of people that were wondering this question and would get up and say, yes, indeed, there is life after this one. And this is the way that the gospel speaks of that, that you do have a purpose and you do have a place. But that question has morphed over time. And just look around. The question that the predominant culture isn't asking is there life after death? They want to know, is there life after birth? I'm alive, but I'm not alive. Every pursuit that I've tried to cling a hold of has left me empty. And all you have to do is to look around. The researcher, Brené Brown, that I talked about says we're the most overweight, over-medicated, obese, and drug-addicted adult cohort in U.S. history. It speaks to the question that our culture is clinging to. Is there life after birth? Is there something I can grab a hold of that gives me a fulfillment that's unrivaled to my other pursuits? In a country that's consuming itself into an oblivion, those are the kinds of questions our culture is curious about, and that's where our faith is. That's where our faith in this one called Christ becomes compelling, or at least it should be. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but my contentment as a Christian isn't knowing that Christ will keep my life when I die, but rather it's discovering the joy that comes in giving it away while I live. Jesus says those who try to keep their lives for themselves will lose it. But those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. And I'm finding as a parent, as a pastor, that when you take steps to live sacrificially, as Christ lives sacrificially, you have a joy that's unrivaled. But it's hard to sacrifice in a world that consumes, and in doing so, goofs up grace and gratitude. See, church, salvation not only releases us from the dungeon of death, but grace liberates us to live freely and fully here. The sad thing about most people for whom Christ is a stranger can't see that our salvation brings that kind of satisfaction. When they encounter Christians, they're confused about what makes the good news really good news. And they can't hear the gospel or good news from us if they can't see gratitude in us. Dare we fail to note the significance of those servants who were silent observers in the scripture, in the parable that Jesus tells. There were ones who didn't say anything, not immediately, but they observed the life of one who they knew was liberated from so much, had been relieved of so much, had indebtedness, and was slate was wiped clean. They observed something should happen in his life that isn't translating, and they realized his behavior wasn't becoming of the grace he received. And those silent observers went back to the Lord and said, look, this isn't something we're attracted in. This isn't something we're attracted about. And the scripture says that they were distressed. Those observers were. And it is distressing to observe a life has been freed of so much and yet unable to see the fruit of that freedom. I want to close by saying this. Friends, the world around us, despite smatterings to the contrary, the world around us won't give a sniff about new Christian programs. It won't give a sniff about new Christian platforms or preachers or new places to worship if they don't see new Christian people. And that's a fact. Gratitude's a good place to start. It's not an automatic emotion, but an everyday option. A man named Matthew Henry made it his. Max Lucado writes about him, and Matthew Henry, upon being accosted, said this. When the famous scholar was accosted by thieves and robbed of his wallet, he wrote in his diary saying this, Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. And third, although they took my all, it wasn't much. And fourthly, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Make gratitude a default emotion, and you'll find yourself giving thanks even amidst the problems of life. Don't despair over deficits, even though they're disappointing. We goof up grace and gratitude when we overlook the everyday. It's not an automatic emotion, but it's a daily decision that we make. May we live in such a way, given the things we've been relieved of, may we live in such a way where others who see our lives aren't distressed, but rather we're impressed. They're impressed with the grace we've been given as it's lived out in the way that we give, in the way that we're gratified. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.